That's an amazing statement, isn't it? That Christ is not ashamed of us, his people. In Hebrews 2, it says that he stands before the Father with his brethren around him, and he's not ashamed to call them brethren. But it's because he has died for them and atoned for their sins and brought them forgiveness from God. And also because he's covered them with his perfect righteousness, that there is no shame any longer to stand before a holy God who accepts us as righteous in Christ. That's something we must believe to have communion with God. We're called to believe it because it is said so in the Scripture. Faith believes what God has said, so we have to believe that if we believe the gospel, Christ is no longer ashamed of us. And therefore, we have open communion with our God. Now, let's turn our Bibles this afternoon to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. And we saw in the first chapter that that Saul had been killed, and Israel had been defeated on Mount Gilboa, that David mourned Saul and Jonathan because he understood God's sovereignty, that God had made Saul king of Israel and had anointed him as king, and God had not yet withdrawn his kingship. In spite of Saul's faults, failures, sins, David understood the sovereignty of God over all things, that all authorities are given his authority in our lives, that he works through men. He works through fathers and mothers to raise children. He works through husbands to lead and bless and love their wives and lead them. He works in the church through elders and deacons whom he has given to the church as qualified men to serve God's people, not to lord it over them, but to serve them, to use all that they have to bless God's people. And so the sovereignty of God is on display all the way through these historical narratives we've been reading. From 1 Samuel, we saw it in Genesis, but also 1 Samuel, now 2 Samuel. We approach the Bible believing things. And when we study a historical narrative like this that we're looking at this afternoon in 2 Samuel 2, there are so many questions that arise. Why did God allow this to happen? Why didn't God do this or that? How is it that David had peace of mind and faith in God when all these things were happening around him? And the thing is, when we read our Bibles, we know the end of it. And that is, God wins. Christ comes. All things are made new. Not one of Jesus' own sheep is ever lost in this world. His church is built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We know that God is sovereign over all things now, and we know the end of all things because he is sovereign ruler. He's almighty, he's omniscient, and knows all things. He is everywhere, he is immense, he is infinite. In all of his attributes, he's infinite in holiness, he's infinite in mercy, he's infinite in justice, he's infinite in love. We know these things. And that's the way we need to read the historical narratives in the Old Testament. When it seems like the life of David already has happened, hangs on a thread. And it seems like that thread could have been broken already in his life many times, and he would have died without giving descendancy to Jesus Christ as God promised him. But God was superintending every event, even the sinfulness of men, not putting sin in their hearts, but restraining sin from their hearts, that they may accomplish only what God ordains. This is such a mystery. God's sovereignty over things, and yet our responsibility to obey God and to live God's way. We're not smart enough to figure the sovereignty of God out in completeness. So we need to focus our minds on what He's called us to do and to be on earth. Well, having said all that, with that in mind, we need to read the Old Testament historical narratives with the understanding of this God as we read. So let's read 2 Samuel 2. We're going to read the whole chapter. As you know, I probably won't finish it. But you need to get the flow of what's going on here. So this is after Saul is dead, and David has mourned Saul's death as the anointed of God, giving him a respectful burial, a respectful obituary, if you will, because he believed God had him in that place of authority, and it was not David's job to remove him. So, in chapter 2, then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household. This is all those 600 men that had been his band to protect him, to flee from Saul, to fight against Israel's enemies, and so forth. So he brought all of these men with him. And they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." And David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. And I will also show this goodness to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead. And also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, and that's the key to this chapter, But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, which is across the Jordan in the north, on the east side of the Jordan River in the north. Brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. That would be the northern 10 tribes. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. And he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. This is across the Jordan to the west now, on the border of the territory of Judah. So Abner, son of Nun, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest," or make sport, "before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David, 12 of the servants of David. And each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. And that day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. And Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" See, they knew each other. And he answered, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn from your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil." But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. And Abner repeated again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" Because Joab and Abner had been friends. However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Giah by way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the sons of Benjamin gathered there behind Abner and became one band. And they stood on the top of a certain hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight any more. Abner and his men went through the Arabah all that night, so they crossed the Jordan, walked all morning, and came to Mahanaim. When Joab returned from following Abner, when he had gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants besides Asahel were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until day dawned at Hebron. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Now, in coming to this passage, as I said, we need to remember the whole counsel of God, how God ruled over everything in the Old Testament history, in order that Jesus might be brought forth at Bethlehem as our Savior, fulfilling all prophecies, keeping all promises, that our Lord would be that Son of David, who would be born as King, the true King, the greater David. And so when we look at a passage like this, we see men making decisions. David makes decisions. He asked God, should I go up where should I go? Shall I go up to the cities of Judah? And God says, go up. What city should I go to? Hebron. We find David asking things of God that Saul ceased to ask in his latter days. A man who gave up in terms of faith and turned to witchcraft to guide him, and then nothing. Without God in the world. Yet he was the king of Israel. So after this death of Saul, we see that David faced an immediate crisis. And that immediate crisis and trial of his faith was a divided country. It's easy to forget that when David began his reign as king, there was a rebellion against him immediately. And the northern 10 tribes of Israel refused to follow him, that he was the king of Judah and of Benjamin as well. Now, Abner, the commander of Saul's army, found Saul's son Ishbosheth and made him king over all 10 tribes. He called Israel together, and they anointed Ishbosheth king. But we find David trying to establish his kingship in Judah. Now, it had been prophesied by Samuel. David had been ordained by Samuel before to be king of all Israel, that is, the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south. This was not to be a kingship of a divided country that God had promised to David. And so when this immediately happened, where Abner began to rebel against David and against God's will, David was faced with a crisis immediately as king. Now, I had thought I would try to do chapters 2 through 4 in one sermon, but I gave up. I just couldn't do it. So I'm going to try to do this chapter, and we'll be moving chapter 2, 3, and 4 to chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me. And it says in verse 3, so all the elders of Israel, that's the north, the 10 tribes, came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. So right here we have a divided kingdom, but thankfully God made things occur, controlled all things, that David would be king over Israel and Judah as one country, as it was meant to be. But right now we're in a time of trial in David's life. And the first thing we see in this passage, I believe, is David's faith and humility and trust in God. In verses 1 through 7, we find the first thing that David did was ask God for direction. Again, Saul had quit doing that. And also God had shut off giving direction from Saul because he had turned to other gods. And so David humbles himself before the Lord. As king and as a believer, he did not want to take one step without his God's approval and direction. And now in position as the king of Judah, he realized that every decision he made affected hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of people. And so he wanted guidance from God, and he humbled himself and asked God for guidance. Where shall I go? To Hebron, God says. And so David takes all of his men, and their families, by the way, and takes them to Hebron to establish his kingdom of Judah. He was humble before God, and he was willing to do whatever God had said. If God had said, go up to Jerusalem, which was still under the control of the Jebusites, he would have done that. But he was a man who knew the limits of his own intelligence, of his own wisdom, and that he needed to trust in God and his word to guide his life, not his own thoughts and plans. So David went to Hebron with his two wives, and there I want to say something about this. Ahinoam and Abigail went to Hebron with David, and this is already a problem. Because God made it clear, as Tom taught in the new members class this at lunch, God made it plain that one man and one woman are to marry and be husband and wife together. Not multiple husbands, not multiple wives. That marriage is ordained and instituted by God according to his creation design and cannot be changed by the opinions or imaginations of men today. We need to drum that into the hearts and minds of our children, because they're facing a world in which biblical marriage, God's design for marriage, is no longer the norm. And they're exposed to it in every way, from high school to college, their friends on the internet. We must stand for monogamy as Christians and say so. In verse 4, the men of Judah, the elders and others, anointed David as king of Judah. So this completed 10 years of persecution by Saul from the first time that Samuel anointed David to be king. He had to wait 10 years under a king who was who had a paranoia of David, who was jealous of David, who tried to kill David, so that David had to flee with his men into the wilderness, and even, of all things, to flee to the Philistines in Gath and live in a Philistine city of Ziklag to protect himself from Saul. So he had been on the run for 10 years. We must understand that God has a purpose for 10 years. And if you're seeking some opportunity, or if you're seeking something to change in your life, or biblically changing, perhaps to get married, perhaps to get a certain kind of job, you may have to wait. And God doesn't waste time when you're waiting, because all things are ordained by him. He works all things after the counsel of his will. So you can't get mad at parents or college professors or bosses at work because you're not getting ahead. God is in control of them. And he brings about his will on earth by his sovereign power, which you can't see with your eyes. But he loves his people and his promise that if God be for us, who can be against us? That he works all things after the counsel of his own will, and we walk by faith, not by sight. And this is the lesson we learn every single day as Christians till we die in this world. This is part of being a Christian, of living by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, the reality of things not yet seen. Paul said, everything on earth is temporal, but what we do is serve for the eternal. That's what lasts. And so we have to train our minds to be to think like God thinks, to think like God sees. Why did David have to go through the betrayal of Abner, whom he knew? So in verse 4, the men of Judah and elders anointed David king of Judah. and Samuel's prophecy came true. Yet, going back to David's wives, if you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel 3, I'm bringing out something here that is meant to show great respect for monogamy and trying to teach our children the importance of monogamy. In chapter 3, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually, and sons were born to David at Hebron. And I want you to notice here how many sons were born of how many mothers. Sons were born of David. The firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. Now, when David settled in Jerusalem finally, he defeated the Jebusites and made that his capital. He gathered to himself other wives and concubines. This is the man of God of our passage. And what we find later down the road in his family, because of his sins of taking more than one wife, and devoting himself to her faithfully all his life, cherishing, loving, caring, providing, serving. The result was that his children of different mothers made war against each other. We find that Amnon took his half-sister Tamar and ravished her. Absalom, jealous for his full sister Tamar, rose up and killed Amnon, just like Cain killed Abel. Then Absalom later rebelled against his father and chased David out of Jerusalem to make himself king. And that broke David's heart. And so David had to fight against his son Absalom so that he was killed in battle to keep the kingship of Israel. All these are human decisions. They were necessary for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, for David to overcome the sin of his own family, which he had set up by his own sin. And that's where the consequences of our sins often come to realization, not necessarily in our own lives, but in our children's lives. An angry spirit by a father raises a son who abuses his wife. A mother raises a daughter complaining about her husband, criticizing for his faults, refusing to support him and to be his helper fit for him, as Tom was talking about earlier. And so she gets tired of her husband and all of his faults and leaves him. And we see our sins in our present life disciplined by the Lord. Now, David was disciplined as a believer in all of this, coming to see the fruit of his family sins. He was not punished by God as a believer, but he was disciplined in God's justice, but mercifully, so that he could retain the kingship and be the progenitor of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's patience with David is incredible. His patience with our remaining sinfulness as Christians is incredible. Our sin is no longer dominating us as it once did, but it wants to. Our thinking and will wants to be free of Satan's temptations and the lust of our flesh, which drag us away from God and bring us into sin. And yet there's that part of us, that rebellious nature, that still remains in the Christian. That if we do not resist the devil and flee from him, if we do not put to death the deeds of the body, we will not live. We are called upon this spiritual warfare, knowing that none of us is perfect, but God is perfect and patient with sinners. There's no room for pride in the Christian life or a superior attitude toward others. If it were not for the grace of God in your life, you could be in jail, and I'm not kidding. If it weren't for the grace of God in my life, I would probably be in jail. And many of you could say that yourselves. But for God. And so David was still blessed by God as the anointed one of Israel because God had made his promise in spite of his sinfulness and his remaining sinfulness. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we find this great truth that needs to sink into every Christian's mind. 1 Peter chapter 1. That even with the anointed king of Israel, God's means to give him the wisdom and the understanding to reign as king was through trials, experiencing trials. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have Peter's wonderful and beautiful statement. It's one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. This is wonderful, wonderful blessings. And this you greatly rejoice. This is how we're to think every day. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. Now in the trials, will you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And so we find that God has a plan in bringing trials into the life of his people, even if it's at the hands of godless men, sinful men. Those godless men who crucified Jesus at the cross were fulfilling God's eternally designed will. It's just, you know, who they were born to, where they were raised, who was their father, who was their mother, what education they had, what position they had in the Roman army. All for that day to accomplish the greatest work of God in the history of the world at their hands, to kill the innocent Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate, that you and I might go to heaven forever. God's wisdom and power over all things to accomplish his will and purpose is beyond our ability with fallen minds to even understand completely. In heaven, with hopefully a full nine, we will know then like we are fully known now by God. But until then, we live by faith. We believe the truth, and we act upon the truth, not our feelings, or not what someone else thinks. David held fast to God through this trial. Now, I'm just going to introduce this, but the second thing I want us to see in this chapter this afternoon is the contrast between David and how he responded to being king, and Abner, his response to David's kingship. So while David was in Hebron and ordained as king of Judah, Abner was the commanding general of Saul's army, and he was a fellow soldier, I believe, with David. I believe all of these men knew each other. Joab and Abner and David and Abishai and Asahel, all these men had fought together in Saul's army against the Philistines and with David before he was banned by Saul. So these are friends. This is like seeing one of you betray the other. And it's heartbreaking. And yet David had to deal with that. Not just the, it's not like a video game where there's men that become king and others kill them and all this kind of stuff. These are people that live their lives. And God sovereignly ruled over everything. So what we see in verses 8 through 11 is that Saul, that probably fellow soldier with David, or maybe even David's commander, or David commanded him, he saw that there would not be a place in the army of David for him, and that Saul was dead. What future did Abner have? Well, only looking just from man's perspective, it was a dim future. There was no king in Israel. David was supposed to be king of Israel and Judah in the south as one nation, but Abner would be left out. And so it is that I believe that Abner went to Ishbosheth and convinced him to take over the kingship of Israel. And both of them knew that this was against God's will and God's word and prophecy that he'd given to Samuel. This was a willful act of rebellion in the face of God. But Abner wanted a place. And so he resorted to fleshly methods to get what he wanted in this life. Y'all don't worry about that wasp. It'll be okay. Maybe it'll sting me and avoid y'all. So, but notice here again, Abner is pulling strings with people. I believe he persuaded Ishbosheth to be king so he could be the general of the army. But the way he conducted himself toward Ishbosheth tells me that maybe Abner was resorting to make himself king of Israel in the north. He had ambition. He was willing to break God's commandments to get his way. He was willing to use force to get his way. He wanted to control his life, his way, and was all futile because you cannot fight against God's providence and God's will. That's a lesson there for us. What is God's will for your life that you're not doing now? What is it that you know you should change or start obeying? God knows. And he knows that the reason you're not obeying him is because you have a different agenda than he does. Your mind is not right. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind by looking into the Word of God and finding out how God thinks, reading the Scripture, reminding yourself, this is how God thinks. This is what He wants of me. And you have an opportunity either to submit to God willingly and gladly as your Savior, or to refuse to do what He's commanded because it's just too hard. It takes too much time. I've got too many things to do. Well, how should you deal with those kind of thoughts? I'll tell you how. You look at the cross of Jesus. He was pretty busy. He was pretty persecuted. He was pretty controlled by others around Him under the sovereignty of God. And yet, trusting in His Father, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously, and He did not revile in return. He uttered no threats, but submitted to His Father's will of crucifixion for the good of others and to accomplish the will of God. Sometimes the will of God is not that we'll all be successful, beautiful, and have straight teeth. Sometimes God's will is that we suffer to identify and understand better how much Christ suffered for us, far more than any of us suffer. But Abner was not willing to trust the Lord, so he did everything he could to get control of the situation. He persuaded, I believe, Ishbosheth to become king over Israel. And so he took Ishbosheth, in verses 8 and following, he took Ishbosheth to Mahanaim across the Jordan, way away from Hebron, on the east side of the Jordan and north, as the place to make him king over all the northern 10 tribes. And that seemed to be far enough away from David, and Ishbosheth ruled there for 2 years while David was ruling in Hebron for 7.5 years. But then we have one other strategy of Abner. And it doesn't say anything about his mindset or his motives. It just says, Now Abner the son of Ner went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul. So he went out from where he was to Gibeon, which was in the west side of the Jordan, which was just a bit north of the Judah line there. And apparently he called David to send Joab with his men there to have a meeting at the pool of Gibeon. We are not told what this meeting was about, but we assume it was to be some kind of diplomatic meeting to enable Israel in the north and Judah in the south to live together peacefully. So Abner brought along his people, and it was hundreds and hundreds of soldiers he brought to Gibeon. And they sat on one side of the pool, and on the other side of the pool, Joab sat with hundreds and hundreds of his soldiers. So we're looking at a tinder box. If someone makes the wrong move, it could be bad. But it was instigated by Abner because he wanted to advance his agenda for himself. He was willing to lie, deceive, plan ahead in order that others might submit to him and he could get his way. Does that sound familiar? To deceive, to manipulate, to tell lies, to set up a situation in which somebody's going to fail so you can accuse them. That's all in the heart of Abner. That's unbelieving hearts. Trying to get our way, trying to control things. When the Bible says clearly, and David understood this, that we're to hide God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. But we're to live a life of holiness and godliness and obedience to our God and love to Him and love to our neighbor and love to other believers. But that's not enough for Abner to be a godly man like that. He had to get his things on earth, physical things, a kingdom, power, riches. But things had not gone his way, so he decided just to make things happen. And isn't that the attitude in the corporate world today, in the business world? Well, it's also the attitude in the church many times, sadly. It's that way in the military. It's everywhere. Man's heart seeking to build his own nest, to find his own place, to gain his own will, to advantage over others around them, even if it hurts them. Well, they sat down, and I'm just going to tell you what happened. We'll come back to it next time. They sat down on opposite sides of this pool, and guess who says, let's let the young men make sport? It's not Joab. It's Abner. Let's take some of your men, let's take some of my men, let them make sport. And in other words, have a sporting contest of some kind. Maybe it's shooting arrows or having displays of sword play or whatever it may be. It was not meant to be a death battle, at least in Joab's mind. But when the 12 young men from each side got together, the first thing they did, we don't know who started it, it seems to happen simultaneously, those 12 men took the other man's head, like in a wrestling lock, and took out his sword and killed him, and they did each other at the same time, all 24 died. Now I have a suspicion that that Abner had put that thought into his young men's minds. Let's get them there. I'm going to call a contest. You kill them. We're going to have war and I'm going to win this thing. And I will have the advantage in Israel in the north and against the armies of Judah on the south. There's all kinds of things going on here in his mind. So Abner instigated this incident with the result that Israel became at war with Judah, and Judah, now David, had to defend Judah from Israel. Out of the end of this chapter, as you saw, Abner killed Joab's brother, Asahel, and it was later the case that that murder instigated Joab's revenge against Abner, personal revenge, taking things into his own hands, getting back at others that have hurt you, making them feel as bad as you feel. There's so much evil of man's heart in these historical passages, and yet in the middle of it is this man David, saved by the grace of God, still had remaining sins, and God defended him because God had given him a promise that he would be king of both countries now and the progenitor of Jesus. What faithfulness David had, calling upon the name of God before he makes a move, having mercy upon his enemies, engendering loyalty in his followers because they trusted in his faithfulness. And in the midst of these wars and rumors of wars, and there are much more terrible things that are about to happen, God was faithful, kept his word, and David was anointed king of Israel in chapter 5. If God kept his word upon the cross of Jesus, that he was crucified by the hands of godless men, godless men, according to the predestined will of God. If God has promised to sinners like us, saved by grace, to work all things after the counsel of his will, to purify our faith through trials, to increase our faithfulness through difficulties, to comfort our hearts by his Spirit, then we must trust him today, no matter what's happening today. And then when tomorrow comes by his providence, no matter what happens tomorrow, we look to the Jesus who died for us and loved us, rose for us, and is ruling all things by his Father's will. And we look unto him at the beginning of the trial and trust him to cause all things to work together for good to those who love him. And live by faith, not by sight. Put to death the deeds of the body before they rise up into our life. Resist the devil and that he will flee from us, believing that Christ is for us and not against us. We have every reason to have faith, to have trust and peace of mind in the midst of our trials, knowing that God is good and does good. Do you understand this? I would say to you that if there's something that in the will of God for your life that you're not doing, and you don't do anything perfectly, by the way, but somehow there are things in God's commandments or living by faith or using the means that God has given us to grow in faith. Perhaps it's even that you have still refused to come to Christ and accept his promise that the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to Christ, be saved. But having come, love him and trust him no matter what. No matter what another does, you be the Christian. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, for your word, for our fellowship, for the truth. We thank you for blessing us to gather with a body of believers that love you, with the teaching, the wonderful teaching we have from our pastors. And we pray that you would help us to fight the good fight of faith, to excel still more, to bear the fruit of the Spirit in love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and meekness and faithfulness and self-control, to be like Christ in his character, that we may bring glory to God no matter what's happening in our lives, and that we might build this church with faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Mitch.